Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 19, verses 49 through 51. When they finished apportioning the land for inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua the son of Nun. In accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city for which he asked, Timnah-serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. So he built the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel, distributed by the lot of Shiloh, in Shiloh, before the Lord, at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. Thank you. You may be seated.
We come to the end of the portioning out of the land. We've been looking at 12 tribes, the inheritance that they've been given. It follows us really all the way to the book of Revelation, and we've made mention of this before, but by the time you come to Revelation chapter 21, and in particular verse 12, it reminds us that there are 12 gates in that marvelous city that we look forward to being in, that city of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. Described as a city 1,500 miles cubed, which is 12,000 stadia. So the 12, 12, 12 keeps going throughout Scripture. In each case, we realize that with these 12 gates are represented 12 different kinds of people. And in many respects, it reveals to us that everybody desires clearly the same thing, but we go about it in different ways. And God is revealing to us these different ways, how they really bind us and don't allow us to go in. By the time you come to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 21, you realize that each gate has a pearl, or is a pearl, a great pearl. As Matthew will say, of great price. And we realize that by virtue of God's grace we enter in, not by virtue of our works. So that as we look at the Old Testament at large is oftentimes described as the law. The law. In its most focused state, we would say it's the Ten Commandments. In a more general position, we would say that it's dealing with all of the laws in the Old Testament. But in its broadest definition, we realize that the word law refers to all of the Old Testament. When you come to the Old Testament, it has a purpose. And I know that oftentimes it's laborious to read through many of these names and the names of the cities and the towns, but they are descriptive of something. And the law is teaching us something. As we've often made mention of Galatians, it tells us that the law is a tutor, so it's teaching us to go to Christ. It is a wonderful picture of this. How is it doing that? Well, the best way that we can define that is found in Romans chapter 3, and you don't necessarily need to turn there, but in verse 20, and it reads this way. It reads, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the works of the law. So what is that talking about? Well, what it's talking about is man trying to be good enough, man trying to be strong enough, man trying to be wise enough to get into heaven. There's an obscure text that a quote of Jesus in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, and he declares this, and I quote, until now the kingdom of God suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. What is that talking about? Well, we've actually seen what that's about. as we've been going through and looking at the 12 tribes. Because we know that God's promise for them was to go into the promised land. However, as they begin to go into the promised land, they're not going in by faith, as we've seen. Every man has their own idea about how to claim what is rightfully his. And we've seen a lot of convoluting, a lot of twisting and distorting of what God has in store for them. I mean, we have everyone looking for the same thing. I mean, you have a guy by the name of Asher, and we know that people are looking for happiness. We have a guy by the name of Manasseh, and we know that people are looking to forget their problems. They're all looking for a place. And really, in Revelation chapter 7, as it goes through the list of the 12 tribes, you begin to realize these gates are things that we're all looking for. I mean, the tribe of Judah opens up to a gate of praise. And we're looking for something to celebrate, aren't we? Judah literally means to praise Yahweh. And we long to have something to shout about, something to celebrate. We realize that there is this place of Reuben, or a door of Reuben. And when he was named for the purpose of stating, "Look, I have a son." But the context is, I must be loved because God gave me a son. Which, of course, is the wonderful gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. People want to feel loved. They want something that tells them that they're loved. And so we have this wonderful gate that declares that. We have the gate of Gad, which declares that we are and have great fortune in Christ. And we have this gate of Asher that brings us into happiness. We have a gate of Naphtali, which tells us that God has won the battle and the victories for us. He has prevailed and won. We have a gate of Manasseh that causes us to forget all of our troubles. In fact, one of the great passages there in Revelation begins to describe the fact that he gets rid of all of the tears and all of the sorrow and all the pain. And you go, really? I've forgotten? The way that Paul puts it is, I tell you that the glory in heaven is not to be compared in any way to the sufferings that I'm dealing with here. That you begin to realize that there is a place in heaven in which we are heard by God. We actually have a relationship. That's the tribe of Simeon, by the way. There is a place in heaven in which we feel attached. That's the tribe of Levi. All of the tribes begin to open up these doors of significance, of exaltation, of purpose, and all these things begin, we actually see them in the names of the tribe, and they become doors of such. But the realization is that you can't get there by pushing in. There is a violence that makes us think that by virtue of us just trying hard enough, we can somehow make it happen. And if you remember, this tribe or this clan actually starts off with a guy by the name of Jacob. I mean, it was his 12 sons, right? Well, let's see. What does his name mean? Supplanter? And what does he try to do but wrestle with the angel? What is his mode of operatus? Well, we understand that as you go and continue to follow him, he's continually trying to manipulate. And, of course, ultimately God puts him with a manipulator, his father-in-law, which is far better at it than he is. Scripture is revealing to us the struggles that man has to try to get, because all along, Jacob was trying to get the blessing. He was trying to enter by force. He was trying to make it happen. So what the Old Testament does is it begins to reveal to us why you shouldn't try to make it happen your way, why you need to surrender your way of doing things. And ultimately, as we, you know, come to the kingdom of heaven, as Scripture conveys to us, as Christ began to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the first thing he says is, repent. which of course means you need to change your way of thinking. Because your way of thinking is not going to get you there. Every gate is only opened by a pearl. That irritant that is caused by virtue of my sin, by virtue of my failings, the children of Israel are literally described as an obstinate people, a rebellious people. And yet the gates of heaven are there. The point is that we all want the same thing. We all want that place of heaven, of peace, of joy, the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the city of peace, right? But man, we have no idea how to get there. Now, what's interesting is the book of Joshua actually opens up with God declaring, if you'll just be strong and courageous, if you'll put your trust in me, if you'll do what I tell you to do, I'll get you in there. I'll give you all the blessings. As Proverbs so wonderfully puts it, it is the blessings of the Lord that make rich. He adds no sorrow to it. We pursue it, and there's nothing but sorrow and headache and pain. But when we let God do it, we go, what does that look like? Well, the wonderful picture that is given to us in the book of Joshua is the city of Jericho. So the city of Jericho really is that paragon, is that standard by which God elevates, and he says, look, you want to get into this promised land. I want you in this promised land. This is how you get there. We go, okay, so how? Do I fight? He goes, no, I just want you marching around. And I want you giving praise. And I want you exalting the Ark of the Covenant because ultimately that is the picture of Christ who is to come. And I want your boast to be in me alone. Nothing that you can do can get you in those walls. But I can make the walls come down. And I will make the walls come down if you put your trust in me. Isn't it wonderful when you see this initial picture? There aren't any that die. There's no collateral damage at all. Now as you go through, man then begins to wane from that wonderful picture. And all the way through, we begin to see all kinds of problems that happen as man begins to hoard and he begins to try to manipulate and he begins to try to do the things that he thinks are right and he begins to suffer great loss. Albeit, you pushed your way and violence was your answer. But you never get in that way. We come to the end of the meeting out of the land and of the property and we come to an interesting picture in Joshua himself. We know that his name means that Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. And as he is this interesting picture in the Old Testament of the one that we should be looking towards, that is to say, God as the one to save us, we realize that through the person of Joshua, we have an interesting picture pointing to the Christ in the New Testament, the one who will lead us into the Promised Land. The very end of this particular passage reveals this flavor. And as we've kind of gone through the different ones that we've seen great failure in, we now come to Joshua, who is a kind of example of the Messiah to come. And the way that it reads, if you look with me in Joshua chapter 19, verse 49, when they had finished apportioning out the land of inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua, the son of Nun. That's an interesting phrase in and of itself. We know that the people, the tribes of Israel, are not an unselfish bunch. For them to give up anything is not a natural phenomenon. However, what we begin to see is someone in their surroundings has inspired them by virtue of his example, by virtue of his caring for them, by virtue of his trust in the Lord. And they've seen this in Joshua all along. In fact, if you were to go back with me in Exodus chapter 17, you begin to see this guy by the name of Joshua for the first time mentioned in the Bible. And like Elijah the prophet, you know, when you're reading through the Kings, all of a sudden Elijah the prophet just pops up and you go, where did he come from? I don't know where he came from. But he is described in a very interesting way in this particular passage. If you look with me in Exodus chapter 17, it talks about in verse 8, Amalek came and fought against Israel at this place of rest in which they came. That's actually the name Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us to go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I'll station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now the situation surrounding this particular incident is that the children of Israel began to complain because here in the desert, they came to a place that's supposed to be a kind of oasis. There wasn't any water, and now they're upset. They come to Moses and they start complaining to Moses. They start criticizing him and those surrounding him. And Moses goes, why are you doing this? He calls ultimately to God. And in the sight of the elders, he brings them before him, sets those along his side that are for him. And God begins to intercede. Of course, ultimately will bring water out of the rock. The place will be designated as a place of quarreling, Massah. If you look in verse 7, the place Massah, quarreling, and Meribah, bitterness. In other words, the bitterness that came because people were quarreling. It's unfortunate, isn't it? People have to murmur and have to complain. It's probably one of the worst things that could ever happen in the body of Christ, right? Is the murmuring and complaining, because it really is from the slanderer. From a demonic force. In this context, because of the murmuring and the complaining, it's almost as if God goes, you want to complain against something? You want to be with somebody that is really quarreling and fighting? You like a fight. So what he calls is the Amalekites. Now the Amalekites are from the tribe of Esau. So I'll just call your brother. He wants to kill you anyway. So he calls his brother. In this particular passage, we see Joshua come into the picture. And if you look with me in verse 9, so Moses said, Joshua, choose men for us. Not even real sure where he came from. Go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did. Here's a simple phrase here. And Joshua did as Moses told him. Not a big description, is it? But he just simply did like he was told. It probably didn't make a whole lot of sense that Moses, I don't think you really want to go on a hill because you're really easy to spot. But beyond that, how is it that a battle could be won because his arms are lifted up, but he begins lifting up his hands? And you know the story that the battle was won as long as his hands are lifted up, and two men even coming alongside of him to help keep his hands up as Joshua begins to fight the battle in the name of the Lord. In chapter 24, if you look with me at Exodus, in verse 12, he is described in an interesting way. Exodus chapter 24. It says this in verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you a stone of tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for the instruction. Verse 13. So Moses arose. How's it described, Joshua? With Joshua his servant. Joshua somehow gets attached to Moses. We're not real sure why. He's not of the same tribe. In fact, he's really not of a significant tribe. If you look in chapter 33, Another description is given to us in verse 11. It says in 33, verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, look at the phrase here, would not depart from the tent. Where'd that devotion come from? I mean, what's clear within the passage is you begin to see somebody that is submissive to authority, somebody that's willing to do and to put their trust in God, somebody that wants to be with God. We're not necessarily seeing somebody that's doing something because they have to. That would be the works of the law. Or because they think they can pull something off by their own strength or might. Because it clearly is a spirit of submission. It's clearly a spirit of servitude. What we see is somebody that seems to be devoted to the God he loves. Not real complicated. What's interesting about this is, and if you keep your finger here, what's interesting is in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, we actually see genealogy, lineage of Ephraim. Ephraim is the tribe in which Joshua is from. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Ephraim, not a significant tribe, not really even a good tribe. What's interesting is you look at the genealogy, and here again, we won't go into a lot of detail, but it starts off pretty bad. It lists the sons of Ephraim, and if you look at the list, there are quite a few sons that are born and sons of those sons, but they all get slaughtered in this particular passage. In fact, the way that it's revealed is, and the way that it reads, and I know there's some debate about the passage, but in verse 21, virtually the way that it reads is that apparently Ephraim's sons tried to take things from the people of Gath, and they killed them all. So they were involved in a robbery, so to speak, which is also interesting because his sons' names are like Crashing Noise. He has two sons that are like Crashing Noise. He has some that are talking about treasure. So it seems like their whole emphasis is for more stuff. So they try to get the livestock of those of Gath and are all killed. So at this juncture, Ephraim has no sons to carry on. He mourns, and finally he has a son, according to verse 23, and he calls his son Misfortune because things have not been working out well. And then he has a daughter that tries to make things happen herself, verse 24, and you begin to see that this is now a family that's built on a foundation of trying to make things happen themselves. In fact, it goes on, and as you begin to see some of the names, it talks about vigor, it talks about flame, it talks about healing breath. In other words, we're going to make this happen. And it finally comes down to Nun. We say Joshua, the son of Nun, or son of Nun. Who is this guy? Well, that was Joshua's father. And what's to be noted is almost every time Joshua is mentioned, he is mentioned as the son of Nun, almost every single time. What his name means is posterity, perpetuity, a continuance. In other words, the cry seems to be, Lord, not even Lord, we're going to make things happen. We're going to make things last forever. And so his name is Nun. He has a son. Now, we're encouraged by the fact that in this particular passage, his name is Yeshua, Jehovah Saves. But that's not Joshua's name. Look with me in Numbers chapter 13. Here again, we have another list of genealogies as we go through the different tribes. But if you drop on down to verse 8, it reads this way. From the tribe of Ephraim, I'm not going to underline this. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. Ah, who is that? It just simply means salvation. It's not saying who salvation is from, it's just saying salvation. Just like Nun means posterity. It doesn't say God will give us posterity, as many of the names will refer to. This isn't saying Jehovah will give us salvation, it's just saying salvation. If you drop on down to verse 16, it reads this way. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land. But Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Yahshua, Jehovah saves. Within the passage, what we have is a correction of a name. But more specifically, a correction of a pursuit. A family that tried to make things happen on their own, the tribe of Ephraim, but God would reveal to them, only I save, not you. You're not going to make this happen. And here again, it goes back to the fundamental by the works of the law. Clearly, no man will be justified in his sight. Numbers 27 describes Joshua as somebody that's devoted to God. And when you look at verse 18, the way that he's described in verse 18 is, so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. And Moses began to command him. He then commissioned him in verse 22, 23, as he lays hands upon him. And he is described in Numbers 32, 12 as a man who followed the Lord fully. It's interesting that you have this character coming out of a tribe which did anything but that, and attaching himself to somebody that really is a Levite, not from his tribe. And the fact that Moses takes him under his wing is a pretty interesting phenomenon. That he not only takes him under his wing, but he's actually seen as a person who will then be the next leader, as Moses commissions him and then places the baton in his hand. You come to the end of the book of Numbers, and you begin to realize that God is doing this great work, and you come to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and once again, Joshua is seen in the picture with Caleb, and of the two, of all the spies that were sent out, Joshua and Caleb were the one that said, no, God's going to take care of us. We put our trust in him. No one goes into the promised land from that particular group of people except Joshua and Caleb. Scripture is very clear about that. And so by the time you come to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which is really the beginning of the book of Joshua, you see Moses pulling the people aside, saying, be strong and courageous, as he'll give this baton over to Joshua. And then if you look in chapter 34 and verse 9, so Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. The sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. It then goes into Joshua chapter 1, and God turns to him. He goes, now you're in charge. Now listen to me. Do all that I say. Only be strong and courageous. Do what I say. Joshua does. Well, why wouldn't he? He's been doing it all along. He was a man with a spirit of submissiveness to authority. He was a man that was a servant. He was clearly devoted to God. To God, not to jumping through hoops, but actually wanted to stay in that tabernacle. He wanted to be with God. Is it a surprise to you that he came out victorious? And though, in spite of the fact that Many of the children of Israel go into the promised land and have so many complications and trials. What's interesting is you come to Joshua chapter 14, and Caleb, if you remember, was the other guy that, you know, went out to spy. He's the one that stood up. And so God says, because your heart was fully mine as well, you get to choose where you want to reside. And Caleb takes God up on it. He goes, I already have a place picked out. This is it. This is the place I want to go. So that's basically fundamentally Joshua chapter 14. And the picture is that not only Moses had promised this to Caleb and Joshua, but the Lord had promised this to Caleb and Joshua. And so you see that if you look in chapter 14, verses 6 through 9 in particular, the promise of Caleb, and Caleb actually claiming this. At this particular juncture, we read in chapter 14 that Caleb is 85 years old. It will take about 30 years to actually claim the promised land, which, if you think about it, if that's true, then that would be, he would be about 115 years at the end of all this. And we know, interestingly enough, that Joshua dies at 110. When Joshua comes to his spiel and he says, look, as for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. Some of the verses you have. Scripture says he had come to the end of his life. So he's actually given that at the end of his life, right before he dies. What we see is the faithfulness of Joshua till death, and an interesting spirit, because with Caleb, you know, you can have any part of the land, and Caleb goes, okay, I know exactly what I want. Then Caleb's daughters start coming up and goes, by the way, we want some wells with that. And they just add to the list. And God goes, sure, fine, take them. But you come to the end, and Joshua's still not at that point in the sense of he's not looking for something for himself. He was truly a servant of God and did what God wanted because he loved God. It wasn't because he wanted any particular point of land. And what he received because of this was the honor and respect of those around him. They understood why he did what he did. They understood that he cared. You come to chapter 16 and we have the meeting out of the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two tribes of Joseph, which Ephraim is the tribe in which Joshua is from. As they come to Joshua, the tribe of Ephraim is supposed to be, you know, kicking out the bad guys and taking over the land, but they don't. And the passage reads, if you look in chapter 16 in verse 10, but they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day. In the midst, that would be kind of in the middle of Ephraim. Which, by the way, would be the land in which Joshua chooses. And he'll get them out. If you drop on down to in chapter 17 of Joshua, and you come to verse 14, because the Ephraimite wouldn't push out the Canaanites, because they wouldn't, their thought is, well, we need more land, because obviously these guys aren't going to leave. And quite frankly, some of the land that they had, it was going to have to be cultivated, they have to cut down trees, there's going to be a lot of work involved. They wanted land that was already taken care of, and they wanted, so they go before Joshua and they go, give us more. Now, hey, we're family, right? I mean, nepotism, right? You got to do it because it's family. Family's going to get you in a lot of trouble if you listen to them and not God. I see it happening all the time. It's very clear within the passage, Joshua goes, look, you need land? You got land to take. Go get it. You want more property? Cut down the trees. Make room for yourself. And he states that to him. It's his family. He's talking to his family. And it says this, if you look, read with me in verse 17 of chapter 17. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you're a numerous people. You have great power. You should not have only one lot, but the hill country shall be yours. Go get it. Clear it. See the passage? Fight for it. It's yours. We come to the finality of all of this property, and clearly his own people have already ascertained and received the property which they desired. If you look in chapter 19 and verse 49, everything's finished except for Joshua. Where is he going to stay? His people come and surround and they say, stay with us. Stay with us. The passage reads this way, that the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in the midst to Joshua the son of Nun. Verse 50, in accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city for which he asked. Now the city that is described in the passage is, and literally described as, the portion of abundance. An interesting description. It will later be recorded as the portion of the sun. And many believe that they changed the name of the city because, not only because Joshua resided there, but he was known for the one who asked for the sun to stand still. The picture is that God was going to take care of him. But throughout the passage, we never sense that Joshua is going in making it happen. It's happening. And what's interesting is the people are saying, we want you in with us. And then it says, as the Lord commanded. We go, wait. I thought the people volunteered. They did. As the Lord commanded. What does that mean? Well, Scripture says, if your ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even your enemies to be at peace with you. What can cause people to affirm us, to encourage us, to even lift us up, to honor us? It would have to be God's command. God is the one, Scripture says, that the king's heart is in his hand. He causes it to do whatever he wants. What do you think? Those people were just altruistic? You think that they're just benevolent people? Oh, we just want to be nice today. They're not nice people. We've gone through the whole tribe. We can't find a nice one. But what we can find is the working of God in the life of a man by the name of Joshua, because he did what was right. We understand, as we read in the book of Joshua at the end, that Joshua says, you need to make a choice. And we also understand, as we go into the book of Judges, that everybody told the mark as long as Joshua was still alive. When he dies, book of Judges, every man does what is right in his own eyes. We understand that this man had an influence because of his love for God and because God was working on his behalf and rescuing people on his behalf because he simply submitted himself to God, became a servant of the Lord, was devoted to the Lord in all things, trusted in him. Scripture clearly says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, right? Don't lean on your own understanding. And so Joshua did this. And so the interesting way that it's put, in accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked. The way that it's written is they gave first, but then Scripture's saying, but God made it happen. See? Now watch the end of verse 50. So he built the city and settled in it. We never come into the text feeling like he's taking something that somebody has done for him. But we come into the passage where he's wanting to do the work, not really expecting anything given to him because he was the great leader, but because he's doing the things that he's doing the way that he's doing, he is a great leader, right? These are the inheritance which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the households, the tribes, the sons of Israel, distributed by lot in Shiloh before the Lord. Look at the phrase here. At the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Isn't that where he was used to meeting with God? You know, you're going to find fulfillment when you come for one reason, and that is to glorify God. When you come with a desire to exalt him, when you come to with a desire to serve him, when you come to be devoted to him, you're going to find God. Well, you know the verse, but let's read it. Psalm 37, because, you know, if ever there was a picture of somebody that this was true, it was Joshua, who gives us that wonderful example in the Old Testament. Psalm 37, if you begin with me in verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. There were tribes that got what they want because they pushed and fought for it and demanded for it and all kinds of horrific things. They'll wither like grass. They'll fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land. Cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. And you'll wake up one day, and what will happen? God will give you glory and honor and majesty. You see, Philippians 2 records the mind of Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And Yeshua, or his name transliterated in the Greek, Jesus, he came to earth and he became a servant to us. Scripture will say, have the same mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Then Scripture goes on and says this. Because he was obedient, even to the point of death on the cross, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You see, everybody wants to get what they feel like they deserve. Everybody has the same fundamental desires to be somebody, to accomplish something, to be loved. But when you go after it and try to make it happen, and sometimes it's by virtue of appeasing the people around you, sometimes it's by manipulation. I mean, there are all kinds of things that we do to try to make things happen in our life. But if you just clear the desk for a moment and just say, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to please him in everything that I do. My life is going to be devoted to honoring him and glorifying him. See what happens. See if one by one things don't begin to happen. And don't be surprised if somebody knocks on your door and says, you know that thing you were wanting? God laid it on my heart to give it to you. Now, your initial thought is, what nice people. Don't think that. That was God commanding them. God did that. Because you followed the pattern. And God gave you the desires of your heart. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful passage that begins to reveal to us just how true success is found. How we come into the city of peace. The realization that by the works of my flesh, trying to fulfill the law, I'm just going to mess it up. But when I come with my heart, and I come with a desire to love you, I come with a desire to obey you, because I trust you. I trust you implicitly. I don't have to be afraid of the giants. I don't have to be afraid of the great walls. You're going to take care of those. And when all is said and done, I'm not going to have to worry about the place that I reside. You've prepared a place for me. And surprise beyond surprises, you've given me the desires of my heart. Dearly beloved, in a way, there's kind of a misnomer, and that's the perception that if I pray hard enough and I pray long enough for a particular thing, it's going to happen. And that really, really isn't true. Scripture does say the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. What that means is if you'll get your heart right and do what you do for the right reasons. I mean, James talks about bad motivation, right? That he longs to open up the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon you. You won't come to the end having less. You'll have more than you ever thought you'd have. An abundance. You pray a sunny place.